The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.
When we undertake to study the book of Jonah, there are many misconceptions, many things that are taught about the book that are in our minds and must be clarified, some things removed completely as they are fallacious and have no basis in reality. And some of these false notions of the book of Jonah have to do with popular culture. Some have to do with children's books, children's Bible story books, movies, videos, false teachers, pastors saying things about the book of Jonah that are untrue. Academia, Christian academia included in that. Professors often ridicule, they mock and undermine the book of Jonah, the contents of Jonah, and anything to do with the miraculous in Jonah, the historicity of Jonah, or even his message. What was his message fundamentally about, and what did he accomplish? Did he accomplish the conversion of the Ninevites or not? They all say no. They all say it's fictitious, legendary, mythological. There was no Jonah the prophet, and he did not go to Nineveh, and Nineveh did not repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. Nothing like that whatsoever occurred. Well, whether it's from childhood or whether in adulthood, in academia, or popular culture in other ways, we must not let the world confuse us, the world deceive us, and the world undermine the very words of God. Whatever is written in the Bible, it's written for our instruction, for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our life in this world and the life to come. That's what's in the Bible. There is no mythology in the Bible. In fact, 2 Timothy 4, 1-8 says that false teachers will preach mythology and call the Bible mythology. False teachers do that, not true teachers. True teachers of the Bible understand the Bible in context. They try to understand the Bible in context, handle it accurately, be like the Bereans, have the Berean mentality, Acts 17, 10, and 11, to receive the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's what those with a true heart, a good heart, do when they hear the word of God. Let's be that way. Let's be like the Bereans and not like the skeptics and the false teachers, the heretics of the world, and many of them are in Christian churches. First now, a few of the preliminaries, some of the things that we'll explore and need to understand about the book of Jonah. Though in the book of Jonah, if you found your way there, you'll notice at the beginning, there is nothing said explicitly about the date of Jonah. Nothing said explicitly about when he prophesied. Prophets often, not always, but they often date their prophecies, date their words to the reign of a particular king, at least one king, if not more than one. In the case of Jonah, he doesn't do so. However, in 2 Kings chapter 14, 23 to 29, we do find that Jonah is mentioned. Jonah is mentioned in a historical book of the Old Testament, in a book that is recounting the history of the kings of the north and the south. In this historical narrative of 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27, 14, 23 to 27, it mentions Jonah the prophet. 23, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet. Notice there, he is Jonah the son of Amittai. That's his father's name. And he's called the prophet, meaning a true prophet, not false. A true prophet who was of Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher is mentioned in Joshua 19:13 as being one of the towns assigned to the tribe of Zebulun in Joshua 19:13. Then it says in 26, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." God saved the northern kingdom for a while by the hand of this wicked Jeroboam, but also by the prophecy of Jonah the prophet. Through a true good prophet, by means of an evil king, God delivered the people of Israel for a while. Jonah is clearly here described as a true prophet who lived in history. And this time or reign of Jeroboam, the time of Jeroboam, son of Joash, was 793 to 753 BC. 793 to 753 BC. That would be about the time of Jonah's prophecy. The time now is for Jonah's, the book of Jonah. Let's now go to the book of Jonah itself. When we come to this book of Jonah, people sometimes entirely portray Jonah as completely bitter and completely disobedient and worthless as a good example for anything. Well, we can't do that from 2 Kings 14. We can't even do that in the book of Jonah. There are four main sections in the book of Jonah. Certainly, he is disobedient in chapter 1. This is Jonah's first call, and his disobedience is recorded in chapter 1. And we also note that in chapter 4, he has a bitter reaction to God's grace on the Ninevites and his compassion for the Ninevites and the animals of Nineveh. He's bitterly reactive in that case. So, in chapter 1 and chapter 4, he is disobedient. He's not doing what's right, which also shows that even the righteous, those who know the Lord, are not always obeying the Lord. That's one of the lessons we'll learn. But in chapters 2 and 3 of Jonah, Jonah is not disobedient. In fact, throughout chapters 2 and 3 of the book, in the middle part of the book, he is completely faithful, completely obedient in God's assignment to him, in his beliefs, what he expresses, and what he does, both what he believes and what he does, and even what he preaches. In all that he does in chapters 2 and 3, he is very obedient, and because of his obedience, his prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2, his second call and obedience in chapter 3, it results in chapter 3 with the conversion, the redemption of the Ninevites, a foreign nation. This is the way that we should approach the book of Jonah. Not disparaging the righteous, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as though they are unworthy to exemplify, unworthy to emulate in our life. No, there are things about their righteousness we should repeat and things about their sins that we should not repeat. That's the way we should approach Jonah, and for that matter, any part of Scripture. Now, let's read paragraph by paragraph with a brief exposition. Jonah 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." In this passage, we have a connection, verse 1, with 2 Kings 14. We are talking about the same Jonah who is known as Jonah, the son of Amittai. We don't know who Amittai was, but we know who Jonah is or was, and Jonah's specific person and his historicity. We know about that. This is the way the scripture designates him, being the same as the one in 2 Kings chapter 14. This one Jonah, verse 2, he is told by God, it says it's the word of the Lord which came to him. The word of the Lord, not the word of an idol, of a false god, but the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and this is the word. It's very simple, very easy to understand. Nothing complicated. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Sometimes, both prophets and people of God complain, God, I don't know what you want me to do. When often, that's not the issue. The issue is not the clarity of Scripture. The issue is the disobedience of the human heart, which is evident right here with Jonah. God told him, get up and go, preach against it, cry against it, because of their wickedness, I've had enough of it. That's a simple message. Well, when he's supposed to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, we have to take this as God saying, I have had enough of being patient and tolerant with the wickedness of the people. Now it is time for you to give them this ultimatum, this conditional message of repentance. If they repent, then good, they will be redeemed and spared, at least for a while. But if they don't repent, then their judgment is going to come sooner than not. This is what he means by their wickedness has come up before me. God used a similar phrase in Genesis 18:21, just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that destruction was imminent in the time of Abraham and Lot. Genesis 18:21, he describes how the sin of Sodom has come up before him, has come up to heaven to him. I have had enough. I've been measuring it. I've been noticing it. And it's heaping and heaping and heaping. Their sins are very, very high and very deep. And this is the case here. So it's time to preach. What should we do? What did Jonah, what was he told to do? Preach against their wickedness. Preach against their wickedness. That's the same in Luke 24:46-47. And repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to all the nations, what is it that we do when we preach the gospel? We have to first and foremost call attention to the wickedness of the people, not to the love of God, not to the mercy of God. Yes, we have to mention that and describe it correctly, but first and foremost, you are sinners. Your judgment is coming. You better repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. Jonah was told to do it. We are told to do it, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jonah, verse 3, however, he hears this clear word. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he refuses to do it. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Instead of rising up to go, he rises up to flee. He does the very opposite. And to Tarshish, whether this Tarshish was in Asia Minor, which would have been northwest of Israel, accessible both by land and sea, the Mediterranean Sea, Israel on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, Tarshish more on the northern side of the Mediterranean, in Asia, or what's called West Asia, in that area of the world, flee there, or if this Tarshish is even farther to a location in Spain. He's running in the opposite direction. He's fleeing in the opposite direction. Nineveh is east of Israel, north and east of Israel, and he's wanting to go north and west of Israel, the complete opposite direction, in defiance of God. Verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. This is a figure of speech, not that God is limited. There's no way God's limited. He's everywhere. Psalm 139 teaches us. However, his presence is particular in terms of his expression, manifestation, and in this case, likely what he's meaning is from the land of Israel, where he heard the word of God and where he should have known the goodness of God and faithfulness of God being in the land of Israel. He wanted to do the opposite, get away from Israel where the word of God was accessible and even where he would go to the temple of God to worship, hear oracles from God from that land of Israel. He wanted to get away from all of that, as though God would not find him in the sea or wherever he fled. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve hid among the trees of the garden, Genesis 3, as though God was not going to follow them, chase after them, and call them to account for their disobedience. And God did. God will always do so. Verse 3 says, he goes to Joppa, finds a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He despises the will of God in this regard so much. What does he do? He goes to Joppa. Joppa was a coastal city in the land of Canaan, so not too far from Jonah. If Jonah was in Jerusalem, it would not be too far for him to find the seacoast, to find some mariners there, find a ship going where he wanted to go. He finds it in the city of Joppa, the coastal town. And we notice that he pays the fare to disobey God. This is the way sin happens. Isn't it cheaper to obey God? Isn't it better to obey God? Doesn't it empty your wallet more when you choose to practice a sin or certain sins? Doesn't it squander your money? But those who are blinded by their sin, whether believers or unbelievers, they are so blinded they don't realize how foolish they are, how foolish they look, and how stupid they are, even in their own sight, when they return to sanity. Why did I pay so much money to sin in that way? Jonah does so here. Verses 4 to 9. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and had fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah acts against God. God now acts against Jonah. Who do you think will win? We have to contemplate that, right? God Almighty, he's fighting against God Almighty. And in verse 4, God hurls a great wind on the sea. Sailors don't embark on their journey when they know it's stormy, when they know it's going to be disastrous for them at the start. They wait. They wait until they know how things are going to be at sea, at least initially at sea, if not even seasonally, what time of year is better to sail than at other times. They check these things. They check the stars. They check all kinds of factors. But in this case, it looks like they saw that it was calm. It was cool. It was peaceful. It was breezy. It was just perfect for them to embark at sea. And so they do so. But they didn't know that this first miracle would occur. And this first miracle that God suddenly hurls a great wind and a great storm. God is in control not only of him or whatever he wants to do in terms of his own actions, commissioning good angels, commissioning evil angels, not only in the will of man, but here also in nature. He controls all things. Verse 5, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. These sailors, in verse 5, are afraid, and naturally, they cry to their gods, to their idols, to their pagan gods. They cry out, expecting their pagan idols to deliver them. They don't cry to the true God, to the God of Jonah. They cry to their own gods. They even take action, because they're so desperate, they throw their cargo overboard. That's how bad the situation is. They are doing which is right and proper in terms of being afraid and taking action. They're wrongly crying out to their God, but they're taking the right action. To the wrong deity, but the right action. But Jonah, wrong action, no deity. Verse 5, Jonah goes to the hold of the ship. He lies down, falls sound asleep. He's completely dormant or impotent in this matter. He's unaware of what's all going on all around him. He's not crying out to the true God. He's not active in trying to resolve this to spare the life, innocent human life here. He's not doing anything. And when it says he has fallen sound asleep, this is the same word as Genesis 2:21, when God made Adam miraculously fall asleep, opened up his side, took out his rib, and created the woman, Eve, from his side. It's the same kind of sound sleep. It was a sleep that was so sound that it had to have happened in some divine way to set up Jonah for what's about to happen. And what is it? Verses 6 and following. The captain approaches him and confronts him. How is it that you are sleeping? How in the world could you be asleep with all of the commotion and noise going all around you? How could you do that? And we're about to die. Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Don't you have enough humanity in you, Jonah? Don't you have enough courtesy? Don't you have any sensibility in you that we might all perish? And perchance, maybe, your God will listen? You don't have any concern, no compassion for us, no compassion for the sailors, and even for his own life. He was happy to sleep and die. Jonah was. So, verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. The casting of lots, precisely we don't know what exactly that was, how they practiced it. But it would be similar, it would be akin to flipping a coin and knowing what decision to make. And in their case, it says the lot fell on Jonah. They knew how it worked, and Jonah was chosen by lot. Jonah's sin was found out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. God is finding out Jonah's sin. And you might say, why do we say God? Because of Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. So the Lord turns the coin the way he wants it to turn for you to make a decision the way he wants you to make a decision. That's what's being said right here. God is isolating Jonah for confrontation. So they confront him, verse 8, and he answers in verse 9. Tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? They're giving him an opportunity. Did it happen because of you, or is it because of us? Is it you or us? If it's one of us or all of us, then we should do something. But Jonah's not ready to do anything. They have to goad him to do something. He's so insensitive. They want to know his background, his occupation, his country, his ethnicity. They want to know it all. Now, likely they already had a sense, but they wanted him to declare it. They wanted him to be open and forthright with it so that all ambiguity was removed. So he removes the ambiguity in verse 9, but in removing the ambiguity, he indicts himself. He indicts himself by opening his mouth, telling the truth about who he is. He calls himself a Hebrew. Well, wouldn't you then be a descendant of Abraham? Genesis 14:13. Abraham, the Hebrew, Genesis 14:13. So that would mean Jonah's not behaving like Abraham. It says here, I fear the Lord God of heaven. I fear the Lord God of heaven. Okay, that might be generally true of you, but it's not true of you right now, sir. What's wrong with you right now? Does God want you to fear him only sometimes or all the time? What's wrong with you right now? And then, who made the sea and the dry land? Typically, the phrase is the dry land and the sea. But here he says the sea and the dry land. He fronts the word the sea because they're at sea, on the sea. So if he created the sea, then why did you have the audacity to transgress his word. Jonah, you just said he made the sea. So the maker of the sea, can he not create a disruption at sea like we have right now? What's wrong with you? Don't you see? You said it yourself. Your own words are condemning you. They are indicting you. And you should repent. You should do something about it. But he doesn't do anything about it. They continue to do something. Verses 10 to 14. They continue to do something. He refuses to do something until the very last moment. Then he opens his mouth about what to do. 10 to 14. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. First, in 10 to 14, the men are extremely frightened at hearing Jonah's answer. Jonah is not frightened like this. Jonah isn't fearing God as he should. They are open, it seems, to fearing God. We see later that they, in fact, were, because they prayed to him in verse 14. They prayed to the true and living God, the God of Jonah, in verse 14. But Jonah's not at that point. But they further confront him. "How could you do this? How could you do this to us? You are disobeying God, and now your God rightfully has the power and the right to do whatever he wants, so he could kill all of us, but we don't want to die now. Why are you letting all this happen, Jonah?" And they knew exactly that Jonah was culpable because of verse 10. It says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Jonah had told them earlier, at some point earlier, he was fleeing from his God, the only true God. He was fleeing. He had enough to say that, but he did not have enough to repent before they confront him. He didn't do so. Verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. They are very desperate, so they say, "We understand justice. Everybody understands justice. Unless he's so hardened in his sin and crime that he becomes callous in his conscience. But we all understand justice to an extent." They understood that if Jonah sinned against the God of heaven, then the God of heaven would need to punish Jonah. "What should we do to you to resolve this? We want to know. You are sitting there like a bump on a log. You're sitting there doing nothing. Only after interrogation and insistence are you answering our questions and telling us what to do here. Why are you so callous, insensitive? So tell us what to do, because it's getting near the end. The storm is worsening. Verse 12, he told them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm, because I know it's because of me." He gives them the solution. Notice this solution. Throw Jonah overboard. Well, what will happen to Jonah as a punishment if he's thrown overboard into the raging sea? What will happen into the deep sea? What's going to happen? He's going to die. What's happening in this case? That which Jonah intended for the others, Jonah should receive. The punishment he wanted the others to receive, he should receive. This is justice. And this is not a new notion, new idea of justice. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we understand this sense of justice. Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. Deuteronomy 19, 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But if we say, well, that applies to Israel, only in the Old Testament. Well, yes, Deuteronomy is applicable to Israel. But why is it that these sailors in Jonah chapter 1 understand justice like this? Well, it should not surprise us that others understand justice. What happened in the book of Daniel when Daniel was falsely accused and the men wanted the lions to eat him in Daniel's chapter 6 and God spared Daniel? What did the king do? The king who knew justice was supposed to practice justice. He knew to throw those accusers of Daniel, the other officials, and their families into the lion's den. And he did. That was what they wanted Daniel to experience. So when Daniel was delivered, the king threw his accusers into the lion's den. What happened in the book of Esther? In the book of Esther, remember that Haman wanted to massacre all the Jews in the Persian Empire, right? He designated the day, he set it all up. But when the circumstances were reversed, what happened to all the enemies of the Jews, including Haman? He and they were put to death because that's what they intended for others to do. These are foreigners, Persians, in both cases, in the book of Esther and also in Daniel chapter 6. They understood matters of justice. Imagine if that were to be practiced today. You accuse somebody of murder, then once you are investigated and proven to be a liar, then you will be put to death for accusing somebody of murder or whatever it might be. Have equal just retribution. That's what they understand. That's what they are told to do to Jonah. Throw him overboard so that he dies. The men, however, are hesitant. Why? Because their hesitancy is in verse 13. And then the reason is given in verse 14. They eventually do pray earnestly. Earnestly. Where was Jonah's earnest prayer to date? Not there, right? He will do so in chapter 2, but not right here. They pray earnestly to God, fervently to the true God, not to their idols, but to the God of Jonah. They pray to him and said, and they say, don't let us perish on account of this man's life, and don't put innocent blood on us. We know, Lord, what you want to do, what you told us to do through Jonah, your prophet. And we know you've done everything according to your own pleasure, as you please. But we're just making sure. We are about to put him to death by throwing him overboard, but don't hold us guilty, culpable, for innocent blood. We understand that he is guilty of transgressing your command, and he wanted us to die, so now he deserves to die. He should be punished, not us. We're about to execute your will on Jonah. They just want to make clear in their prayer that they're not guilty. And they're not. This is exactly what God wanted them to do. God wanted them to be Jonah's executioners. And then it happens exactly. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging, which confirms to them and all of us that this is all happening according to God's will. It's not happenstance, no accident. There's nothing like that. It's happening according to God's will. They obeyed God, even when it was very precarious, their circumstances and even what they were about to do to Jonah. They finally did obey God. Then, when the sea stopped its raging, what do? They feared the Lord greatly. Greatly feared the Lord. All true conversion begins with the fear of God. If one's conversion, if one says he believes in the gospel and has no fear of God, and that fear of God did not start at his conversion, then he's not a believer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. All true knowledge, all true wisdom starts by understanding the holiness and righteousness of God, sinfulness of man, our need for redemption only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again for us, his death as a substitute for our sin. If we believe that, then beginning there, we will have the fear of God. We don't want his wrath. We don't want eternal punishment. We don't want to be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, full of fire and brimstone. We don't want any of that. Who wants to be in a stinky and hot place for the rest of his life, tormented day and night forever and ever? No. Well, that's when the fear of God started with the sailors. And it's a great fear. Jonah in Jonah 1:9 says, I fear the Lord. The men, in actual practice, according to the Holy Spirit, they greatly feared the Lord. That's even better than Jonah. And that's the way of true converts. Further, they offer a sacrifice to the Lord and make vows. Offer sacrifice. Likely, if they did this immediately on board, it's not a sacrifice of animals. It's not that. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, like chapter 2. Jonah's prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. It says in verse 9, 2:9, the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The salvation that Jonah recognizes in Jonah 2:9, the men, the sailors, experienced in 1:16. God used it for their conversion. They made vows, not a superficial affirmation, not a profession of faith in a very superficial way, but a genuine vow to God. I believe in you. I believe in the gospel of Christ. That's what they did in verse 16. So the Ninevites are not the only converts. If we are to take Jonah 1:16 as the conversion of the sailors. But now we come to 1:17. God is still miraculously working, creating the storm, stopping the storm, casting the lots and showing Jonah to be culpable. And now in 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. God spares Jonah from complete decay, disintegration, by having this fish swallow him, and he remains in the fish for 3 days and three nights. We shall see later from Matthew 12, 38 to 42, and Luke 11, 29 to 32, that this was God doing it on purpose so that God would create a sign, an example, an illustration of the coming death and resurrection of Christ. God appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah and give him a sort of burial there for 3 days so that Jonah might use this to preach this experience and the future experience of Christ coming into the world to pay for our sins by his own death and resurrection. This is according to Matthew 12, 38 to 42, and Luke 11, 29 to 32. So what shall we do? Shall we be like Jonah, or shall we be like these sailors? In this chapter, it is better to be like the sailors than Jonah. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the punishment of God is against evildoers when they don't repent. In this case, God had mercy on Jonah because he wanted to use Jonah for a greater purpose later in Nineveh and to illustrate the coming of Christ. But God could have easily made Jonah die at sea, not be swallowed by the fish. How shall we be? Shall we be like repentant sinners or unrepentant sinners? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.